All right. So, everything is up and running. So, we're talking about 1 Corinthians 13 and continue, I should say, to deal with love. And love, of course, is one of the most powerful elements, emotions that we have among humanity, really. Challenged only, perhaps, by hate, if you stop and think about that. But love is positive, and so it has a positive impact upon man. It makes our homes better and our churches better, and just every aspect of life is better when it comes down to love. But we, of course, are dealing with biblical love, and so we understand that biblical love is especially love we're dealing with, not just any biblical love, but agape. And that is the Most High love. And we realize that the love we're dealing with rises above a mere emotion. It has to do with the reason choice. Love, you remember, is something, not just something we feel, but it is something that we do. And so I've often given the definition of love that always acts in the best interest of whatever it is that is loved. And so that's agape love. It allows us to love our enemies. It allows us to love even though people don't give us that love back. None of that matters when it comes down to this Most High love. But it acts. And so Paul is giving us in 1 Corinthians 13 a personification of love. He's telling us how love behaves. And so that's what we've been dealing with. And we've looked at the fact that love is patient. You remember patience has to do with being long-tempered or having a long fuse. We've dealt with love being kind. And we emphasize that is to show oneself useful, serviceable, beneficial, etc. Jesus used the same word to describe wine that wasn't biting or bitter. And so that's the idea of kindness in the Bible. When you have kindness, you're not harsh. You're not bitter with regard to your dealings with other people. You're interacting with others. You're more smooth and people can get along with you because you're affable. Remember that with in action, it does good. It offers help. It's benevolent. And so that's kindness, and that's the way love acts. And then we dealt with love rejoicing with the truth. And I want to just look at this a little bit more. We dealt with this, but I wasn't satisfied with the amount of time we spent on that. In general, we hit that pretty good. What is true in any matter under consideration, opposed to what is feigned, fictitious or false. And so love is honest. It's sincere. It's genuine, never hypocritical, always tells the truth. And so that's the way love behaves. You can't be a liar and say that you love. They're incompatible. And so you can't be hypocritical in your Christianity. So that's just from a general standpoint. But what I want to reemphasize and make sure that we understand that even when it comes down to the religious use of truth, we know, of course, that that's the Word of God, John 17 at verse 17. But I like what this particular commentary said about it. It says, love is not mushy emotion that accepts anything that comes down the pike. Love produces conviction. Love rejoices when truth prevails. The ecumenical crowd is always talking about love. They try to tell us that doctrine is not important. Just love one another. And that's pretty accurate with regard to the religious world. It's all about love, but they have a misunderstanding of what love is. They view it as if, you know, we need to love as opposed to emphasizing doctrine and worrying about our teaching and that sort of thing. He's spending too much time being legalistic and talking about laws and that sort of thing. That is the ecumenical crowd that does that. However, love and truth are inseparable. And that's absolutely right. And we know that's right because of the definition that Paul gives of love. Love rejoices in truth. John, you remember in 2 John said to those saints, I rejoiced when I heard that you were walking in the truth. And it should cause us to rejoice. And so if we love, then we love truth. Doctrine is important to us. And from a religious standpoint, this is very significant. You might remember 2 Timothy 3 verse 8 says, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the truth. So that would be the opposite, wouldn't it, of rejoicing in truth, opposing the truth. And there's a lot of different reasons why people oppose the truth. And when it comes down to the church, when it comes down to us, it's not like we have a misunderstanding of truth. Now that's possible. But a lot of times people don't rejoice in truth for other reasons than that. It's more personal. We have to be very careful that we make sure truth stands above everything. When we find ourselves in a dispute or with brethren or whatever the case is, having just a conversation, it's not about winning an argument. It's not about being right. It's always about truth. We want the truth because we rejoice in truth. And so we can find ourselves opposing truth when you notice that connection there with the individuals they were corrupted in mind. And I didn't mean just, you know, they just become totally corrupt. I mean, that could be involved. But it's more than just a moral thing. Your mind becomes corrupt, becomes twisted, even with your attitude towards truth. And this is really where false teachers develop. Individuals develop into false teachers. They no longer rejoice in truth. Instead, the most important thing is being right. And that is always problematic. Like, we want to make sure we're accurate in the scriptures. But if I'm studying something or I'm discussing something with someone and there's a little bit of a disagreement, then what's going to settle the issue? Is it going to be me just wanting to be right? Am I going to dig my heels in and not budge no matter what? No matter the evidence that is presented to me, I'm not going to lose this argument. And listen, preachers have to especially be careful about this. Because, you know, sometimes pride creeps in. When I appreciated Kevin's class. There he is in the back. He did a fine job last week and everything was great, except he was wrong in one area. He called me an expert. Well, I'm not an expert in anything, really. But you can get that in your mind, and that can influence you. Like, I'm the expert, so you have to agree with me. I'm right, because I am the expert, not you. So no matter what, I'm not going to give in. You might present me with very plausible, reasonable, scriptural arguments against whatever view I'm taking. But my attitude is, I'm the preacher. I study more than you. I'm right. And now all of a sudden, my position isn't based on my love for the truth. My mind has become twisted a little bit. And again, but that's not limited to preachers. Anyone can get in that place. Again, that's what develops false teachers. I'm not a false teacher the moment I teach something wrong. I want you to think about that. Do you think I've ever been wrong about anything? No, don't respond. Yeah. There have been times when I've gotten home after studying, after teaching something, And with more consideration, thought to myself, I think I missed that a little bit. Now, it may be something that, and usually this is the case, that you don't even notice. It's not something that is putting any souls in danger or anything like that. And either it just passes you by or you don't think that it's important enough to say anything to me about. But I get home and I think, you know, I restudy that and say, yeah, I got to make a mental note of that. I got to correct that wasn't right. I understand where I went wrong there with that. Now, if it's not, no souls are in jeopardy or anything like that, I'll probably not come back and say anything to you about it. I just realized, all right, I got to change my view on that. There's been a few times in the 37 years or so that I've been preaching that I've said something that I thought, if that is applied, that could be a problem. I have to go back and let the church know that, hey, I got that wrong. And so now, none of that, you're not going to say, okay, Don just admitted to being a false teacher. No. An individual is really false teachers for the most part. It is technically possible to teach one thing one time and be a false teacher if it is damning the soul, causing people to lose their soul, and that's just the end of it. And whatever. But generally speaking, false teachers are those who teach something false and they're persistent in it. And brethren will approach them and say, hey, consider this. No, I'm the expert. I'm not changing. This is the way I see it. This is the way it is. And you can't move them off of that. Why? Because truth isn't the most important thing. Now the most important thing, again, is being right, winning the argument, or getting what you want. A lot of times it has to do with that. You want to practice a certain thing or do something, and it's not a matter of you're just not going to change. You're not going to bend on that. And that all is contrary to this idea of rejoicing in truth. There's another passage that Paul is dealing with false teachers, and he says about the false teacher, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy. You often see that with false teachers. They get to the point where they love the controversy. And even apart from error, you have to be careful about that. I know some preachers over the years. Now, we've gotten away, and I'm a little saddened by this, but we've gotten away from the debate era or whatever you want to call it. Like, we don't have debates very much anymore. And a good, healthy debate, as long as it's handled right with the right attitudes, could be very useful. And many souls through the years and past decades were saved, and truth prevailed because of debates. But over the years, I've known brethren who, they went around, they were looking for debates. They'd call preachers up, say, hey, I heard you wrote this. You want to debate it? Hey, let's have a debate about this. And they got to the point where they craved the debate. They loved the controversy and wanted to be in the spotlight and just all of that. That's the wrong attitude. That's not being a contender for the faith. Your mind has become corrupted with regard to that. And so he just describing the false teacher here. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produces envy and dissension and slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. That same combination, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. And so the point of it is, all of this sort of stuff, when you're opposed to the truth, that's the opposite of rejoicing in truth. And so you have to be very careful that you love the truth, and that trumps everything else. That trumps being right, winning an argument, or getting your way. And you especially have to be careful when it affects you personally. Like, I can honestly tell you, a lot of the discussions that I get in, even with brethren, most of the time, because you're more apt to have more of those as a preacher, and most of the times, I have no horse in the race. I mean, it's Like when you think about things like divorce and remarriage and that sort of thing, I know a lot of preachers or members who have changed their position because a child of theirs gets in an unscriptural situation and then their view changes. What does that tell you about their attitude towards truth? It's something less than rejoicing in truth. But the point of it is, if it becomes personal to you, if you have a stake in it, then you better be very careful that it's not, you're not just fighting to get your way or what you want and that sort of thing. Because above everything, we have to love the truth. You can't separate love and truth. And so I just wanted to go back and emphasize that to make sure, again, I know people would say, oh, that's just the talk of legalists and all of that, or what he calls the ecumenical crowd. That they would say about us that, oh, you're just too caught up in doctrine. But Paul, by inspiration, as he gives us a personification of love, he lets us know it rejoices in truth. All right. Keep that in mind. So then, love bears all things. This is where we left off last time, and we want to look at, I mean, this is very significant as well. Remember, it means to roof over, figuratively, to cover with silence and to protect. And he's dealing here mostly, and we know from the next couple of words, he's dealing here with what do you do when a brother or a sister sins? What's the first thing you do when you find a brother or sister sin? Or even if that brother or sister sins against you, what do you do? You go to them. Let me ask you this. I should have phrased it like this. What don't you do? Get on the phone. You start talking to people about it. No. Love, this idea of covering, concealing, that's the idea here. The word bear could be used in a couple of different ways. It does carry the idea of enduring some things. Bear is used in that. But I don't believe he's talking about that here because he's going to talk about enduring all things down the road. And he's already talked about patience that kind of deals with that sort of thing as well. So this word, the first meaning of this word, again, is to cover, to roof over. Like when you roof something, why do you put a roof on the house? To protect. That's exactly right. To protect what's inside. And so if that's not the case, when a storm comes, people are going to, could get injured and this cold that can happen, all of that. So a roof, the idea of protecting is behind this word. So my brother sins, my first inclination, if I love, is not to go tell everybody about it. It's not to get angry or condescending, or my first reaction is to help. And the very first way I do that is cover it with silence. I don't blab it about. When you stop and think about it from that standpoint, love does not gossip or listen to gossip. It's not what love does. It because we're trying to protect. I hear something bad about a brother or sister. Again, my first inclination is, okay, how can I help that brother or sister? Proverbs 10:12, hatred stirs up strife. Notice these two opposites. But love covers all offenses. Now, these passages aren't talking about ignoring sin. There's a time when sin has to be exposed, Ephesians 5 at verse 11, we know that. But when an individual sins, that's not the first thing that should come to our mind. Again, our attitude should be to help. Part of that is what Dale said. You go to that person who has sinned against you. And you try to get that situation right. It's a private situation. You're trying to conceal. What did Joseph do when he thought that his wife had been unfaithful to him? What did he do with Mary? I mean, what was his options? What was the first thing? What could he have done lawfully? Could have put out given her a letter of divorcement. Could have been a very public thing. It generally was at that particular time. There, and in fact, you know, if you go back to Scripture in Deuteronomy chapter 22, by Jesus' day, this was still going on some, but it wasn't the thing that would usually happen. But according to the law, if someone was guilty of adultery, what could happen to them? They'd be stoned to death. Now, again, most of the information we have would say Joseph wasn't too worried about that. He was more worried about the public humiliation that Mary would have to endure if he put her away publicly. So he decided in himself not to do that. Now, he loved the truth. That's why in the passage you see he was thinking about the situation within himself. He wanted to do what was right, and a part of that was doing what was right according to the law and you know what God wanted him to do. But as he considered it all, his decision was he wasn't going to put her to an open shame, make a disgrace of her, but he would put her away privately. That's exactly what love is saying we should do, just in general. We don't try to expose the a brother or sister unless it gets to the point where they're persistent in sin and won't repent. Then, you know, action might have to be taken, even ultimately congregationally. But that's not how love acts just right away. It is more protective. Peter said, 1 Peter 4, verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. That's what love does. And that's the way it does it, by being protective. James talks about this in a little different way. He doesn't talk about love, but in James 5, verse 20, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. And so that, you know, just shows, again, love. What does love do? You find your brother or sister has sinned or has fallen into sin. How does love act? How does love behave? It tries to bring that brother or sister back. Can you think of a passage that goes along with that? What passage, when you think about trying to get a brother who has fallen, bring to get them back into the fold and thereby covering sin, what passage goes along with that? 1 Corinthians 5, there's another one. Huh? Matthew 18 would work, but I'm still thinking of another one. That would work because, again, that tells us what to do when a brother or sister sins. We go to them. Galatians 6, that's the passage. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What is the biggest burden a brother or sister could have? We all know what it is. It's the burden of sin. There is no burden. Your brother or sister will never be in more distress, whether they realize it or not, than when sin overtakes them. That's the absolute worst thing that could ever happen to your brother or sister in Christ. Of all the physical tragedies that might happen, of, you know, whatever it is, nothing is worse for them ultimately than falling into sin. So when you bear your brother's burdens, how do you do that? By doing what Paul said, by doing what James said, going to them and trying to get them back. Using love, not going and spreading things or anything like that and shouting from the mountaintop, oh, that so-and-so did this, not thinking, you know, I knew that brother was a sinner and I knew he'd fall. None of that. It is going to them, trying to help them, trying to restore them. When you do that, you fulfill the law. What law? John 13, verse 34 says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. That's the law that Paul is talking about in Galatians 6. The law to love. And we're commanded over and over. Don't forget, 1 John, that's what we're studying on Sunday morning. It's all about how important it is to love. Now Paul's telling us how. You do it by bearing all things. And one more thing. When you do that, you know who you're acting like? You know who you're imitating? Jesus. You're imitating God. God knows a little something about covering sin, doesn't he? In Psalms 85, verse 2, you forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. And, of course, we can't cover sin the way God does. But the point of it is, we need to be in the covering business. Not the revealing business, the concealing business. When it comes to a brother or sister of Christ. If you sin, if you get involved in sin, if I can go to you and influence you somehow that causes you to be restored to the faith, and it doesn't become a public situation, that is absolutely the best thing that could happen in that situation. But you know what it takes? You tell me, what does it take? Love. It takes love. Not just wanting a juicy story. Not trying to spread it abroad. You want to cover it up and not to ignore it and sweep it under the rug, but to take care of it and restore soul back to Christ. That's the way love acts. Then, love believes all things. And I like this one. I've been meaning to look up. I knew it. I've been meaning to come up and change that. But can you see that at all? To believe, to also to be persuaded of, and hence to place confidence in and to trust. Love is trusting. When it comes down to love, if we love each other, we believe in each other. I can't tell you how important that is when it comes down to a local church. Remember, local churches, as you know, made up of people. People with differences. People who sometimes disagree and sometimes offend one another. People with flaws and faults. And that's why sometimes we do make mistakes in our relationships. But we have to learn, if we really love each other, to trust each other, to believe in each other. You should believe in me. I should believe in all of you. You should believe in each other. We're Christians. My attitude towards you should be, you are trying to be the best Christian you can possibly be. And the first time you do something, you make a mistake, you might say something to me, or I might hear you say something about me, or whatever. My first action shouldn't be, oh, I know this brother or sister. My attitude should, I trust. But the best twist on it possible, because I believe in you. I trust you. So the idea here is not that love is gullible or that it is blind, that it blindly accepts everything, but that it believes the best about people. And that's pretty right on when it comes down to love. But how much truer should it be if we just replace that people in general with brethren? Like, if you're going to do that with people on your job that you work with, isn't it shameful if you can't do that with brethren in the church? I mean, we should do that. The way I like to put it, I've often said, love gives brethren the benefit of the doubt. That's love. You should practice that in every situation. If you don't already, from here forward, you always give your brethren the benefit of the doubt. You don't put the worst twist on it possible. Oh, you must have, someone tells you something, you must have misunderstood the situation. I know that brother. I trust that brother. I believe in that sister. What you're saying just doesn't ring true. And it should be heartfelt. Like, we should all understand. I mean, it is arrogant. We'll get to that in a minute. It's arrogant for me to think that you're not trying to be the best Christian that you want to be. Or like somehow I'm trying to be a better Christian than you're trying to be. We should all think. Every one of my brothers and sisters in Christ want to go to heaven. They're doing their best to live right. They might make some mistakes. I might make some mistakes, but I trust them that they love the Lord, doing the best they can. Matt, go ahead. Right.
It's almost, it was like, not Paul had to convince himself, but he recalled his faith that he had, and then he's just convinced. He's given him the benefit of the doubt.
Right.
Not that he had anything to accuse him of.
Right.
It was just like he was convinced that he was there.
That's right. Yeah, I like that wording there. Like we ought to have that, we ought to be convinced with regard to one another. And I mean, there's just no reason as brethren in Christ. We're all following the same Bible, following the same master. We all want to go to heaven. So sometimes things are going to happen. Don't be so thin-skinned. You know, put the worst twist on something. The first time someone does something, it's like, oh, he's after me. Oh, she's attacking. Oh, I know. No. Give your brethren the benefit of the doubt, always. That's love. That's not just a good thing to do. That's the way love behaves. It believeth all things. And then even he says that love hopes all things. And we don't have time to develop this fully, but because there's two ways of looking at that. If you want to look at it from the standpoint, just kind of keeping it in the context and continue to deal with how we treat brethren, then hope with regard to brethren, it believes until the end. In other words, until facts prove wrongdoing. So someone is gossiping about you to me. My attitude is, nah, I don't believe that. I believe the best about my brethren. And then maybe another report comes in and maybe a third report and you start, you know, people start, well, still, I'm hoping to the end. I know this looks bad, but I still trust my brother. I'm waiting for all the facts to come in before I become judgmental and just conclude too quickly that my brother or sister is in the wrong. I'm hoping that the report is not true. So that's the idea here. Again, believes until the end. There might come a time when all the facts are in, and so now, you know, we know. And then we're back to the position, okay, now we know. Now what do we do? We still don't gossip, do we? Now, again, we do what we can to restore the brother or sister, to help them, because that's the way love acts. But we don't just hear, you know, I've seen over the years so many times when some report has come out about a brother or sister, and brethren just automatically believe, oh, yeah, that brother has. Do you have all the facts? Remember what, you know, you remember what Jesus said about judging? We shouldn't judge what? According to what? Judge righteous judgment. But he first said, don't judge according to appearance. You know, that's almost like the old saying, you can't know a book by what? Read a book by what? Right. Because things aren't always what they seem. You got to have all the facts. And that may not come all at once. So you don't want to, the first time you hear a bad report, no, that's not love. Love believes all things and hopes all things. And so we need to have that kind of love. Now, changing course a little bit, hope towards God, that would be more in regard to how we generally use the word hope. If that is involved in what Paul is saying there with regard to love and hope, then you remember the old definition of hope. We have confident expectation. That's what hope is. And so hope towards God is a little bit different. We trust and we have confidence in things like the promises of God. If we love God, then we believe in his promises. And we hope We have the hope of heaven. Why? Because he promised us that. And it's not a wishy-washy kind of thing. It doesn't involve doubt. It involves confident expectation. We're looking forward to heaven, and we have confidence that we're going to make it to heaven. Why? Because God has promised us. As long as we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we continue in fellowship with him, and we have a home in heaven after a while. And so we trust that. We believe that. We hope in that. We have hope in the providence of God, that God is going to watch over us, be with us. How many passages talk about God, that God saying, I won't leave you or forsake you? You believe that? You have confident expectation when it comes to that? If you love God, you hope all things. You have hope when it comes down to the provisions of God. You believe that God is going to not just watch over you, but provide for you the things that you need. What is one of the great passages that talk about God providing for us? That's right, Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. You got to do your part. His righteousness, all these things will be added to you. That's a promise from Jesus himself. Do you believe that? Do you have confident expectation that God will provide for you? If you love God, then you hope for all things. All right, we'll stop there. In our next class, we'll begin. There's one more with regard to this, but we've kind of dealt with love endures all things. I'll just put it up there so I can move to the next point there. To endure, to stay under, behind, to remain, figurative, to undergo, to bear, and so on. So you see that connection with bearing all things. But we kind of dealt with that. Love endures. It is able to make it through the tough times, the trials and tribulations of life. All right? So next week then, or next time I teach this class, we'll deal. This is what love is. Paul also deals with what love is not. So we'll deal with that next time.